pray. Amen. You can all be seated.
I invite you to grab a copy of the Bible and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy in chapter 3. As we looked at last week, community, and saw how the Trinity is a community with each other and how we need to be a community as well. And even Kevin warned of the dangers of community taking the place of Jesus, and that community is a good thing and we need it, and community is important and we need each other. But yet community cannot take the place of Jesus. Jesus is much more important than community. But even looking into that and looking on that, what is a picture of community? Is there a true biblical picture of what community is that we can look at in the text? And even asking another question beyond that, what should be the central, the most central aspect of community? Is it just living life together? Is it just learning how to be good people together? Is it just being a part of people to say, hey, we're a New Journey Church. We're a community of believers. What is the most central aspect of being in community and living community together? And I'll go ahead and tell you right from the get-go, it is the Word of God. The Word of God must be the most central aspect of community. If not, it's just a good meeting group. And so Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, kind of reminds Timothy of the things that he grew up in, the things that he went through, and how all that part of the community that he grew up in has molded him and shaped him and made him ready for service. It molded him and made him ready to go and be a part of service. So let's begin reading 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. And we'll kind of focus there, but we're also going to carry over into chapter 4, the first 8 verses. But Paul says to Timothy, he says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." You see, when 2 Timothy is being written, when Paul's writing 2 Timothy, he's in prison in Rome for the second time. In the letter to 1 Timothy that he wrote Timothy just a few pages before this, he was in prison then as well. But in 1 Timothy, Paul knew he was getting out of jail. He's fairly confident he's getting out. But 2 Timothy is a whole different tone. 2 Timothy, Paul is fairly sure he's not getting out. In other words, that was the end of his life, the end of his run, the end of what he's going to do. And so he's writing this farewell letter, so to speak, to Timothy. And so as he's writing this farewell letter to Timothy, he reminds him of several things he's going through, reminds him of the things that's going on. You see, when 2 Timothy is being written, our 1 Timothy is being written is just prior to the Neronian persecution. Know anything about Nero? Nero was this big Roman ruler who began to persecute Christians in the early 60s A.D. And then in the height of that persecution, around 67 A.D., is about the time that Paul wrote 2 Timothy. So Timothy, or Paul's writing to Timothy in the midst of this huge, massive persecution that's beginning to take place in the life of the Christian church. So as he's writing this letter, this persecution is happening, this persecution is going on, and all these things were arising. You see, Paul met Timothy in his first missionary journey in Lystra, which is Timothy's hometown. It's very likely that Paul led Timothy to Christ during that first missionary journey. And of course, if you know further, even beyond that, what happened to Paul after that journey is they took Paul outside the city gates, took him outside and stoned him, intending to leave him to death. But then later on, when Paul comes back through Lystra, in his third journey, his third trip around again, he invites Timothy to come and be a part of his missionary journey and takes Timothy with him. So Paul is Timothy's spiritual father. Paul is Timothy's spiritual hero, so to speak. And all the things, that's the reason why when we begin to look at verse 10, it's that Paul says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith and patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all, God rescued me. Timothy was there. Timothy saw all those things happen. You see, in Paul's parting words to Timothy, what did he tell him needed to be central in order to have biblical immunity? Of course, we've already answered that. That's the word. And Paul reminded him of where he learned the scriptures from all along the way. And here's the question. Why is it important that Timothy remember these things? Why is it important that Timothy remember the things that he was taught and learned and where he learned them from? And he answers that in the same passage, chapter 3, verse 12. He says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In other words, in the midst of this persecution from Nero, Paul's saying, hey, look, if you desire to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. And here's why you need to remember the things that you need to remember. Because persecution is going to happen. So Paul, the first thing he reminds Timothy, he said, look, your mentor has taught you the things that you need to remember. And of course, he immediately points him right back to himself. Look, I was a mentor to you. You were there when I was stoned at Lystra. You were there when I got persecuted in Antioch, in Iconium. And all these sufferings that happened to me, you were there and saw them and how I did not falter, but God gave me and rescued them from me. God gave me the opportunity to rescue from them. So Paul immediately points Timothy back to himself and says, look, yeah, I was you there. You're my spiritual son, my spiritual father. You need to remember that. He says, you, however, have followed my teaching. What does it mean to follow? What does it mean to follow somebody? William Barclay says it this way. He says, to follow means to follow a person physically, to stick by him through thick and thin, to be by his side in fair weather and in foul. It means to follow a person mentally, to attend diligently to his teaching, and to fully understand the meaning and significance of what he says. It means to follow a person spiritually, not only to understand what he says, but also to carry out his ideas and to be the kind of person that he wishes us to be. So Paul says, look, you have followed my life. And he even says it a different way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He's telling also those in the Corinthian church, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now here's the question. Here's a question we have to ask ourselves. Can we walk up to somebody and say, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Or, you've been in my life, you've seen my life, you've seen the things I've been through, you've seen the things that I've suffered through, you've seen the things that I've become a part of, and how God has brought me through them things. Now follow the things that I've done. Now follow the things that I've done and gone through. Because here's the thing that I'm not convinced of. In my own life, I look back and go, man, don't follow that. Don't even think about it. But Paul reminds us in chapter 3 that we must live our lives as a glass house for those who are around us and those who we are reaching. But what our American society has said is that, no, you close everybody else off. It's your world. Nobody else needs to matter or be concerned about it. Shut the doors. Don't worry about anybody else coming in. Just live your life. Do what you want to do. It doesn't matter. Paul flips that directly on the head and says, look, you've been with me, you've seen the things I've been a part of and things I've gone through, and yet how God has brought me through all of them all. In other words, he said, he opened his life there as a book and said, here it is. Look at it. Follow it as I imitate Christ. And we have to go back and sit back and think that there was somebody in our lives that, who mentored us and invested their lives in us, because why? We know that because we wouldn't be a part of Christ if God had not used somebody to say, this is what it is. And we should be able to sit back and think of somebody. It may be indirectly or more directly. In my life, it was my home pastor, Bill Touchton. He took the time to say, this is what you need to be. This is what you need to do. And here's why. Matter of fact, he was in the first one in the world that I ever heard look at his head, grab my hand one morning and shake my hand and said, hey, preacher. I said, you're an idiot. You're crazy. He said, no, you're going to be preaching one day, long before I even thought about it. But he took his time. He opened his life up, opened his home up to me, let me lay in his living room floor and talk to him about the scriptures. Let me lay in his living room floor and watch him turn a TV station on. His wife said, "Turn that off, that's trash." And he's like, "Okay." He was open. Paul was open to Timothy. And here's the thing we have to understand and realize is that there are others watching us each and every day right now. Watching the things we do, whether we're intending to invest in them lives or not. When I first answered the call of ministry and went to the Baptist College of Florida, there was a group of us that left our church. Our home church had just recently planted another church with about 60 people, sent 60 people out and planted a church, and a group of about 12 of us all went to college and ministry together at the same time. And one of those, or several of those guys, several of those kids were actually youth in the youth ministry that I was a part of and leading and teaching, and they all went together. And so we get to school, and the saying is around the most Baptist colleges, but especially the Baptist College of Florida, is that either when you get there, you either get married, have a baby, or get a new car. One of the three. Doesn't matter who you are. I got married, and I got a new car. Didn't have any babies yet, but I got two of the three of them anyway. But sure enough, we get there, and one of the youth boys named Billy was there probably a short 6 months, and then he found this girl, and he fell head over heels in love with this girl. And he came to me, and he asked me if I would be in his wedding. I said, "Sure, I don't have a problem. You know, I'm almost twice your age, but you're asking me to be in your wedding." Actually, at that time I wasn't. I was in my mid-20s, but he was 18, 19 years old. I was like, "I'm older than you. Why would you want me to be in your wedding?" And his immediate response was, "Because you're my mentor." I never even put a thought to the fact that he was watching everything I do, and I was mentoring him, whether I realized it or not. To me, I was just teaching Sunday school, just learning like he was. But he was watching every move I made, everything I learned, everything I did, everything I said, and I was mentoring him, whether I realized it or not. And at that moment, it hit me. And I got to watch some things I'm doing, because this kid and others are watching me too. And see, Paul was intentional in mentoring Timothy. And yes, we have to be intentional in mentoring others, and we also need to find somebody who can mentor us. If you're not right now, I mean, it is vital that you find somebody that can invest in you, and you need to find somebody that you can invest your life into. That's community. That's what it is. That's living together, investing in and being invested in. So Paul says, look, these things are coming. All those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. You must remember the things that I taught you, and I lived my life before you. I left it as an open book. Remember those things that I taught you and continue in them. But secondly, he even told him, said, look, Paul reminded Timothy of his faith or that he learned from his parents. Look down to verse 14. He said, but as for you, continue what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul takes him back even further. Say, yeah, I invested in you. You live with me. You saw the things I went through. But let's go a step further. The how from the childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. See, look back at chapter 1, verse 5. So he starts a letter off this way. The second letter, he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. So Paul immediately from the beginning reminds Timothy of the faith that he learned from his grandmother and his mother. Because we know that his grandmother and mother were converted Jews, but his father was a Greek, and thus he was unconverted. But Paul says, look, you know, your faith that you learned, where did you learn it from? Your parents. Where did you learn it from? Your mother and your grandmother. They started you as an infant in the Word, teaching you and training you and bringing you up in righteousness. Paul reminded Timothy that his family was instrumental in his coming to faith. And families are the greatest teacher of our faith around, period. Now, I know if you're sitting here and you grew up in a home that was not a Christian-centered home, you're sitting there going, yeah, right. But here's the thing we have to understand and realize. We may come to faith later in life, not as a result of our parents. That's fine. God still changed your heart. But here's what you can learn from your parents. And my parents are not here, but they'll be here in the second service. So I'm going to say it in front of them too. But your parents teach you by one or two ways. By what is right to do, but also what is wrong to do. My parents have done some really good things in my life and in raising me and teaching me, bringing me up. But they've also done some really stupid things in their life. And I look at both of them and go, yes, that's good. And no, I'm not doing that. I'm not going there. And so our parents, yes, we learn faith from our parents. We learn these things from our parents by what they do that's good and by what they do that is wrong. We learn both ways. But yet even now, as most of us in this room are fairly young and have our kids or are wanting to have kids at some point, man, your life, your home is the most instrumental teaching instrument in the life of your children than anything around, even more than the church, even more than the school, even more than their friends and others. And we've got to get back to the place where we understand that that is the time that God uses most instrumentally in bringing faith in the life of your kids. When they're youngest and they're sponges and they soak everything up anyway, you start to feed them then. The Jews understood that. The Jews understood that as they begin to make their kids memorize the scriptures very young, even an infantile. That's why Paul says, look, even as an infant, you were being taught the scriptures. It's no different today than it was then 2,000 years ago. The family unit is what teaches and ingrains the Word of God into the lives of our kids and faith in our kids more than anything else. And here's the truth. If I had to be honest with you this morning, this is right where I got more work to do. I sit back and realize that each and every day, I've got to invest in the life of my sons, my three sons, so that they can take that faith and run with it, that God can bear fruit of the day. And I pray each and every day, God, change their hearts, change their lives by your word and your grace. But yet we get so busy in life. We get so busy in life and caught up in trying to let the church do it. It's easy. Bring my kids to church, let the Sunday school do it and teach them, then live the rest of the week however I want to. Our kids are learning from us. They absorb everything we do. Everything we say. Because they live with us each and every day. We don't have to put our lives as an open book before them. It's there. It's already open. They're in it. And they soak up everything we do and say. Charles Spurgeon, if you know anything about him, he's probably one of the greatest preachers in all of history. Matter of fact, he's my favorite dead preacher. I'll put it that way. By far. He said this when he's reflecting back over his early childhood and over his coming to faith. He said, I remember on one occasion her praying thus, speaking of his mom. This is a mom praying now. She said this. She said, now, Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish, and my soul must bear swift witness against them at the day of judgment, should they not lay hold of Christ. And Charles Spurgeon said, that thought of a mother's witness against me pierced my conscience and stirred my heart. In other words, Charles Spurgeon was walking in the hall one day, heard his mom praying, and she was praying, now God, if my kids should never lay hold of Christ, I'll stand up and say, no, they heard, they knew, they saw it. And bear witness against them. Can you say that about your kids? Can we say that about our kids and our lives and say, no, God, they've heard, they've seen it, they saw it lived out, and if they should never lay hold of Christ, I'll stand up and say, no, they have no excuse. Because I've done my part. And Charles Spurgeon said that stirred his heart and pierced his conscience. It may have been the day that he began to come to salvation. If you continue to listen to his testimony, he actually went down to a church one day just for a revival service and just happened to show up at the right time and got saved in that service. But this time right here is probably when he began to stir in his heart. The thought that his mom would stand up against him on the day of judgment and said they were without excuse. I think about that more times than I can even imagine. Could I stand up if my sons were standing there in judgment one day saying, no, he's without excuse. He's heard it. He's seen it. I've taught him. Even more so. Paul even says it in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that it's even in some regards that women are saved through childbearing, as he puts it in 1 Timothy chapter 12 or chapter 2. But it's not that they were saved by having children, but the fact their mother was almost redeemed by the fact they first gave into temptation by raising up the future generations, by teaching and training them the future generations. But it's not just on the mother's shoulders, it's on the husband's and father's shoulders too. We've got to get to the place to where the word is central in our homes and our lives all the time. And Paul reminded him, said, look, your parents, your mother and your grandmother, they taught you, they raised you. Remember what you learned and continue in the faith. But thirdly, he also reminded him that, most importantly, that the word of God is the teacher that brings about faith in scriptures. In verse 16, he says, all scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. In other words, he's saying, look, in all that you've been through, me as your mentor, your mother and your grandmother who are teaching you, all these things of training, what has been central? The word of God. And this passage is where we get the inspiration of scripture, the doctrine of the inspiration of scripture. And that is a God-breathed or God-inspired the word. This book, these pages, is what God intended for us to have to read and to see and to hold. Comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to 17. So Paul says, look, the word of God is what has brought you and made you able to become who you are, be equipped for every good work. The Jewish tradition started it. Lois and Eunice, his mother and grandmother, started it. The word of God is central in our lives in order that we may be a biblical community. If not, we're just a social club. We're just a good social club. Morally upright. There's other good morally upright social clubs. But what sets us apart in being a biblical community of faith is that the word of God is central because everything we need to know about Christ and about life is right here in these pages. Right here in the book. But more times than not, and I get saddened when I hear somebody say, it's just a good self-help book. It's a good roadmap to life. No. It is God's direct self-revelation of Christ and himself to us. In other words, God says, here I am, written in black and white. Here's who I am. And here's how you can get back in relationship with me because you messed it up. It's not just a self-help book. It's not just a good roadmap to life. And we miss the whole point if we just call it that. It is the word of God. It is a central, most important aspect of all of life. Not because it's just the book and the word of God, but because it's what's in the pages and what makes it more important. So if we're going to be community, if we're going to live life together and live life we're supposed to be, it has to be centered and focused around the word of God and the Christ of the Bible himself. In John 1:1, the word became flesh, being Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. The word is in the word. And that's why in community, the word has to be central in all things. It's not just a scrapbook. It's not just pieced together over centuries. It was penned intentionally by God Almighty himself so that we could see and feel and read and focus our lives and our hearts around what's most important. And how dare we treat it as anything else? How dare we treat it as anything else than God's self-revelation of himself? And yes, I'll go a step further. It's not good enough to have an electronic form. When iPads came out, I hit the trail running. I was teaching and preaching from an iPad because I could flip back and forth, but then it began to hit me. There's folks who would die to have a handwritten copy or a hard copy of a Bible. And here we are, we're saying, I don't need to carry it anymore. It's not that electronic form is not good. I use it all the time. I read it. But when it comes to digging into it, there's nothing like the smell of the pages to take you back to years before. There's nothing like tear-stained pages as you wrestle with God in the hard copy of what he's done with us. You know, one of the greatest, actually I won't say the greatest present I've ever gotten is right here. Because inside the cover, it's written for Daddy, from his boys. And three fingerprints. JCB, ACB, and BCB. And it was Joshua's idea. Actually, he's given me other Bibles. I've got them. Genuine lambskin. I don't know how much you paid for it. I'd be afraid to know. Sitting back there in the bookshelf, actually, right now. A Nelson's Genuine Lambskin Bible. Man, it's a great Bible. But this one right here. Probably cost, what, $19, if I had to guess? Maybe cheaper than that. But because of what's inside of it, reminds me, every time I pick it up, it's not just about living life. It's about how I live my life before my kids. It's about how I live my life before each and every one of you. It's about how you live your life before me and before my kids and before your kids. It's about how we wrestle with things together. It's about how we come together and say, man, how do we make it through this? How do we make it through this world? God, how can I continue on whenever all of life is falling apart? Paul says, look, you've seen my sufferings, Timothy. You've seen the things that I've gone through. And if you desire to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. God, how can we can come together as a community and make it through this life? If we don't have your word, you're not going to make it. You'll fall apart. So now every time I read from this one. Underline, mark in it. Do all the things I need to do in it, because one day, one of my boys will have this. One of my boys will have this one. This is the one I preach from all the time. Because everything's left aligned. It makes it easier to find the verses. That's really the only reason why. But my man, we've got to get to the place to where the Word of God is central in our lives. And if we come to even think about being a biblical community, if it's not centered around the Word, then it's worthless and might as well just go on home and watch a football game. Which we're all going to do anyway. Tomorrow night when Florida State beats Ole Miss. Just throwing that in there real quick. But the Word of God is what central aspect of a community. Look what even Paul tells him in chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is a judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and complete patience in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul tells me, he says, look, be ready in season, out of season. Preach the word. Rebuke with it. Exhort with it. And all these things. It's not enough simply to live life together. We have to live life centered around the word. We must be reading it, learning it, studying it, teaching it, evangelizing with it, sharing it, cherishing it, keeping it, revolving, reproving with it, rebuking with it, focusing our hearts and minds on God's with it, because it is God's direct revelation of himself. And if you think for a moment that you can make life without that, I'm sorry. It's going to be a long haul for you. It's going to be a long road. Not because it's a roadmap to a good life, not because it's a good hodgepodge of what God put together, but because it is God saying, here's what you need. Here's the most important thing of your life. That's namely Jesus himself. He came and died on the cross for you. And the only place that we can find that Jesus is in these pages. There's no other book needed than this one right here. I love books. I'll go ahead and tell you, if you like to preach or if you're in a ministry, man, you might as well like books. I hated books when I was growing up. The only book I read prior to graduating high school was Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. And one more, The Last Babylon. But since then, man, I've become the place where I love books. But there is no other book I need to find Christ than this one right here. Even those that write about this book. God saw fit to provide written in the pages a book who shows himself, his love, his character, and says, here's what you centered your life around. You center your life around this as a biblical community of faith, then hey, I'm with you. I'll rise up among you and work in your lives. I am the fount of all blessings, and I will bless you through it. So as we come to the point and aspect and say, man, what is biblical community? What is it about? Biblical community is a family of faith, people who come together and wrestle around the Word of God and say, how do we live our lives in spite of what he's done for us and given us? How do we live our lives in the midst of struggle, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of people dying with cancer, in the midst of people hating me because I say I'm a Jesus follower? How do we live our lives? Because without the Word of God, community is nothing but a social club. And you can focus it around golf or football or basket weaving or making baby clothes or whatever you want to do, and it's all okay. But it's not real community. So what should we do from here? Where do we go from here? The first place we start is this has to be the most important time in our lives. Reading it, crying over it, laughing through it. There's some funny stuff in here. Just saying. Focusing our lives around it. And saying, God, give me more of you from it. Show me more of you in these pages. Help me to suffer good for your good and your glory. Help me to long for you, to be a light for you because of what I get from these pages. If God saw fit, and probably thousands of people have died so that we can hold this in our hands this morning, why should we treat it lightly? Why should we even think for a moment that I'm too good to carry this or to read it or study from it or to say, God, you're in it. Show me how to get back in relationship with you through Jesus Christ. That's why he gave it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, that Jesus came. I thank you that he gave his life. And I thank you, Lord, that God, in my all of my suffering, my wrongdoings, the things that I've done against you, you saw fit to look past it all and to draw me to you through Jesus Christ. Lord, may I stop and think for a moment that without you, I'm nothing. Ain't that God that you revealed the truth of what you've done to me specifically and clearly written in black and white on the pages of what we call the Bible? And Lord, it was written by dozens of men over periods of thousands of years. Yet the ribbon that runs through it is all the same, and that's Jesus. That's Jesus before the earth was formed. It was Jesus after the earth was formed. That was Jesus when sin entered the world. That's Jesus coming to pay the debt for sin. That's Jesus rising again in victory over sin. As Jesus ascending on high, sitting on the throne, still there, giving us the Holy Spirit so that we can be in relationship with you. Lord, that's the ribbon we need to see every day. That's the ribbon we need to read every day. That's the ribbon we need to focus our lives around. God, as individuals, as families, but even more so as a part of the Word of God is around the church, Father God. And Lord, if we're going to be a true community of faith, if we're going to be a true community of faith, God, each and every time we meet and struggle and wrestle, we'll focus and bring ourselves right back to your word, to seek you and your guidance in the pages. Because, God, I do have other things I could be doing than coming to meet with these people if it's not focused on you and your word. But, God, it is worth it all. It is worth setting aside the time to say, we'll come together, we'll focus our hearts, we'll focus our minds, we'll center it on the word of God so that we can be changed by it more today than yesterday. So, Lord, move in this time. God, we ask you, there's somebody here who has never trusted Christ, but God, right now, today is that time. But Lord, right now, we also pray that there's somebody in this room who just needs a clearer picture of you. God, draw them to your word. Draw us all to your word to see you more. We're going to stand and have a time of response this morning as Austin leads us. You go ahead and stand. Whatever you need to pray and seek and ask God to do, and you do it. If you need to come down and pray, you come and pray. I'll be down here. If you just need to stand right there and just say, God, forgive me, stand right there and say, God, forgive me. If you just need to stand right there and rejoice in what God has done, stand there and rejoice in what God has done.